This morning's exhortation will be delivered by Brother Ed Davis, and he's asked us to read Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, in conjunction with his subject entitled, The Sower. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell unto good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and hath not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, and by the by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and become unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Thus reads Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, and let us now give our attention to Brother Ed on the subject, the sower.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. This parable of the sower is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, it's often thought in the society in which we live in that all men are equal in their terms of ability to respond and understand the call of the gospel. But this belief is challenged by Jesus' parable of the sower. It depicts the varying categories of men's hearts and their minds as the suitability for the growth of the seed of the word that is heard and may take root or not take root, whether it flourishes or not flourishes there. You know, this parable is very well known, and we teach it to our children in Sunday school, our young people. We've heard it many times. And let's take a little bit of a look at it. From our reading this morning, we understand that the sower went out to sow his seed, and the seed that he cast fell upon four different types of ground. We have the seed that fell by the wayside, that fell among the stony places, the seed that fell among the thorns, and the seed that fell on good ground. It's my purpose this morning to consider the varying conditions of men's hearts and relations to this parable, so that we can more conscientiously consider our own standing and our own continued reception of the Word of God. The key to understanding the parable is to recognize, as Luke chapter 8, verse 11 says, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. It's very obvious. That being so, the varying conditions of the ground, of the various types of personalities, are human nature into which the seed is sown. James chapter 1 gives us this exhortation. Let's turn there real quick. James chapter 1, we'll read verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Notice James' point there is no enlightenment comes from within or from within a man's mind or by his human nature. We know that human nature by its very constitution is devoid of good. But rather enlightenment comes from an external source, rather the engrafted word that James speaks of here, or as in this case of the sower, the sowing seed, and the securely well-planted word of Yahweh. The apostle gives us this testimony in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll read verses 18 and 19 here. Paul writes, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. That thing which is good that Paul speaks of here must of necessity come from an outside source. Again, it is namely from Yahweh's word of truth. And we must have a disposition of meekness and humbleness to recognize our own situation. In receiving with meekness the implanted word, we embrace a power that is able to transform our characters and also to save our very lives. The importance of that power is illustrated in the first epistle of John. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read verse 9 here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The presence of the seed word within a believer enables that new man of the Spirit to grow and prosper, yielding fruit instead of emptiness, righteousness instead of sin, in life instead of death. So let's take a look at these seeds as they fell. First listed is the seed fallen by the wayside. You know, what exactly is typified by the wayside? Back in our reading today, we read, behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devour them up. You know, it seems like when we speak to those in the world that we work with or that we are around, that's where it seems where most of our seed seems to land. When we speak the truth to those who we associate in our daily lives, it has no time to germinate or grow for the most part, because they're basically not interested in the word of truth whatsoever. You know, there's no opportunity for that seed to germinate, so as soon as it lands, it's eaten up by fowls. The interpretation is given by Matthew, or given by Jesus in Matthew 13, chapter 19, or verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. The wicked one spoken here is the personification of evil that lies in the world. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is styled as the god of this world. Let's take a look and read what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says. And whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is here in the heart of the unbeliever that much of the seed sown is devoured without any growth whatsoever. You know, this is not true in every case, however. The Apostle John refers to those who receive the word with meekness and belief, and who thereby have overcome the wicked one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We see then it is quite possible, therefore, to drive away the birds that would consume the precious seed of the word, and overcome the wicked one through the strength of character, by receiving the power of the word of the true and living God. But more often than not, there is no growth here, just like the seed sown by the wayside. We have some that fell upon stony places. The problem with this seed is that it is landing upon stones, and it has no earth into which it could bed itself to become well-rooted and to be able to withstand any trial at all. These seeds sprung up very quickly, and from a cursory view appear to begin with great zeal and earnest. But when put to the test in the heat of the day, there is no roots or enduring faith to help sustain this young plant. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 of our reading said, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered away. A similar principle is taught by Jude in the likening of such a class of people, described as shooting stars, shining very brightly to begin with, but which burn themselves out very quickly, and they're gone. Verse 11. Jude verse 11 says, well unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished after the gainsaying of Korah. In verse 13, Jude says, they are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And as we've seen in verse 13, Jude also describes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. We know that great and mighty waves of the sea foam out themselves upon the shoreline. You know, they start up with a great swelling growth, big magnificent waves, but once they hit the shore, they disappear and they're gone. Israel of old are said to have had stony hearts. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. This was written of Israel. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. But we know the days are coming when Israel shall undergo a change of heart and have a new disposition toward divine things. We read of this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Here Yahweh says through Ezekiel, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And also in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." First Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of the natural man. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 14. We read, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This is the class of those with stony hearts. The very nature of what they are prevents the word to develop and grow. Though they may receive the word with great enthusiasm, their zeal quickly diminishes as soon as any hardships come upon them. Now, there seems to be an allusion to the parable of the sower in this regard in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Here James says, "But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Here James is saying that men who trust in their own riches to save themselves are as the grass that fades away. You know, it perishes under the heat of the sun, which is likened to the end of the days of life, from which we know that none of us can escape, whether we are rich or whether we are poor. Again, speaking more generally, Peter speaks of the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Peter writes, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now here's the state of natural man with no enlightenment from without. His glory is a rapidly fading one, withering as a flower of grass, having no root, and when the day of trial comes, he will wither as a tender flower under the heat of the sun. Such is the vanity of the flesh. Though men are united by their common need for salvation, for those who have stony hearts, there is no hope. For they cannot or will not allow the word to grow and develop, and so shall faint and perish under trial. As we read in Matthew chapter 13, some seed fell among the thorns. Jeremiah said this to the men of Judah, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Jeremiah writes, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah in Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." principle here is that a superficial reform is not sufficient. The ground has to be prepared to receive the seed, and the thorns removed before the seed can be properly planted and fruit can be developed. Here we see the principle of this aspect of the parable of the sower. Thorny ground cannot yield fruit, for the thorns grow up and choke the developing seed. Even so, the word seed, when it falls upon ground bearing thorns, will quickly perish, becoming strangled and choked out by the thorns. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 13 provides the interpretation. Jesus spoke here. He says, "He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful." So we see that the thorns answer to the cares of this life. And the Master spoke of this elsewhere, where he said in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 35, he admonishes his followers to take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. You know, it's interesting how he uses this surfeiting and drunkenness. You know, we notice how those are linked together with the cares of this life. The cares of this life are insidious in the fact that they take many forms. They soon proceed to take over our lives, but in a more gradual and subtle way, and are harmful to the effect of the word of truth that should be prime in our lives. In the hustle and bustle of today's society, many things cry out for our attention, and too often they are In the hustle and bustle of today's society, many things cry out for our attention, and too often we do these things at the expense of the truth. You know, when we're caught up in the cares of this lifetime, we forget about the things that are and should be our prime things when we follow after the truth of Yahweh. You know, our Bible study takes a second place, and time that we previously had reserved for weekly classes is replaced by maybe worldly events or things that we should not be associating with. You know, we should be at classes, we should be studying, we should be holding fast to the word of truth. These thorny cares of daily living, they exert a stranglehold on the growing seeds of Bible truth that should be flourishing well within us. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You know, this is the exhortation of the Messiah. And he says, "And all other things will be added to you." So by this we understand that we must continue to be steadfast in the way of truth. While we do have to pay attention to some of the things of this world, because we have to think about the practicalities of daily living. We need a job. We must do these things. But the words of our Master teaches us that these must have a secondary place in our life. Now we come to the seed that fell upon the good ground. This is the state of men's hearts, which facilitate the growth of the embryo word. The interpretation is given in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Here we read, "But he that received the seed unto good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Notice the reference in this passage. Men's hearts and minds that compare with this good ground are those who have the understanding of the gospel preached unto them, and they accept it and they hold it fast. And in our day, the importance of doctrine is often dismissed as being of little practical value. But this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3. We read that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, in all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we notice the point here. Understanding gives us the full assurance of the things of God so that we can trust in Him for all things. So we must seek that understanding. Again, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle exhorts believers to have a mature understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. So we are to have a grown-up view and understanding of the truth. Good ground, therefore, is fertile soil for the seed to grow and flourish. A fertile mind will permit unrestricted growth, but the maintenance of this ground does require diligent work. To keep the mind free from thorns and the cares of this life is a lifelong struggle, but it is an effort that shall be rewarded with life eternal in due course of time. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23 says, "But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30." What is this bearing fruit? It's very, very simple to understand. Often this aspect of bearing fruit is dealt with a sort of way without there being any specific definition of what that phrase means. It's very simple. As a plant grows and matures, it does produce something. And so are we as that tree to produce. The Messiah teaches us this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Here the fruits are characteristics by which this tree is made known. The production of grapes shows the plant to be a vine, and good fruit shows the nature of the tree to be good. Likewise, a corrupt tree will not bear any usable fruit, and that tree is worthy of being taken down. Therefore, there are characteristics or fruit produced by the servant of the Messiah which demonstrate his or her discipleship." Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 speaks of these. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no law." This is the fruit that is developed from the sowing of the Word. Like a plant growing in fertile soil, even so the Word, when sown in men's hearts, is capable of flourishing and yielding fruits a hundredfold. So we understand from the parable of the sower that it is just not possible for the seed word to grow and flourish and bear fruit in the three states of a fleshly oriented heart. That seed that was fallen by the wayside, that which fell upon stony places, and the seed that fell among the thorns. These conditions are hostile to the germination and proper growth of the seed of the Word, and no fruit can be born. For the true disciple of Christ, however, the Word is able to work within him to produce an array of attributes which together comprise the fruit of the Spirit. Those bearing this fruit are known as the brethren of Christ. The matter is laid before us. There are four types of men's hearts described in the parable. It behooves each of us to determine as to which answer to our own condition and circumstance. You know, we need to think about this, for even though we've been in the truth for many years or maybe relatively few years, our time of producing the fruit of the Spirit is not complete or finished until our time of probation is over. Now, we may have produced fruits at some point in our walk, and other times we may not have any fruit to show. We need to be moving forward. We need to be working at producing those characteristics that Yahweh expects of us as believers. So we need to continue to assess the ground in which the Word is planted in us, and let us continue in our obedience to the Word of Yahweh, that we may be as those who brought forth fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So he that has ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We certainly all have the responsibility to cultivate our own soil, to get rid of those thorns, those thistles, those stones, and keep our hearts watered with the Word of God to make sure that we can provide increase unto Him. Thank you. Let's continue into our memorial service with the singing of Hymn 100. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Savior go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Today is a special day for the world at large. For two religious systems have major holidays. For the practicing Jew, Passover started Friday at 6 p.m. And to Christendom astray is a holiday of Easter, which will be celebrated this Monday. And no commandment is left to the brethren of Christ requiring us to observe these practices. Yet both are intimately connected to the services we observe today and every Sunday. In these two institutions, we see the memorialization of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Messiah's natural life and death are typified in the details of the Passover celebration, while his resurrection on that of Easter. Each religion focuses on one of these aspects of Jesus' life, but to the brother of Christ, both are essential. Some 3,500 years ago, an angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses, giving him special instructions concerning the final and greatest of the plagues the Lord would bring upon Egypt. Shortly, the angel of death would pass throughout Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. It's recorded in Exodus 11, verse 5. To prevent Israel from suffering the same fate as the Egyptians, the Lord gave Moses an ordinance to relay to the people, which, when obeyed, would protect them from God's avenging angel. This command is recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, where we read, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the house will be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take, or next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall ye make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it in the morning shall ye burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The actions portrayed in this feast are typical of the Messiah, who would become the greater Passover lamb, appearing in the land of Israel some 1,500 years later. And in the instructions for the feast, the details concerning what manner of life and death he should leave are given. Central to the Passover institution was the separation and sacrifice of the Passover lamb. This lamb was to be without spot and blemish of the first year, a lamb in its prime, without any defect. Only perfection would do. And this blood, or this lamb, was to be sacrificed, to be slain. And its blood was to be stricken over the side and upper doorposts of the house, which would be a sign to the angel of death to pass over this house, sparing its inhabitants. Thus signifying that only by the sacrifice of the chosen Lamb of God could death be averted. And it would be the responsibility of that family to come in contact with that sacrifice by keeping the token of the sacrifice to guard their life's action and all their going out and going in by the symbol of the blood on the doorposts. In addition to the sacrifice, for the first time in divine account, we see the mention of unleavened bread. This important staple of Mosaic worship represents the type of life the Messiah would lead, one free from the taint of sin's leavening influence. As Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When this institution was kept, its inheritance found that their bondage would be freed. For the next morning, the slaves of Israel were expelled from the darkness of Egypt and set free by the operation of the mighty hand of God. And likewise, all those who come into contact with the blood of the antitypical Passover lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, will find freedom, not from the bondage of servitude in Egypt, but from the death inherited from Adam as a condemnation passed upon him from his transgression when he failed God in Eden. Some 1,500 years after this first Passover was kept, a small group of individuals mournfully made their way to a sepulcher where recently they had laid to rest one who they thought would have been he who redeemed Israel. But instead, the jealous rulers of their nation condemned him to death through crucifixion. However, upon reaching the grave, they find it empty, and they received a startling message from two angels. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. While coming into contact with Christ's sacrifice as the antitypical Passover lamb will bring us out of Adamic condemnation, it is his resurrection that gives us hope. As Paul writes in Romans 5, 8 through 11, But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Without the resurrection from the dead, Jesus' death would have been in vain. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. From 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 8. But we know Paul continues and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. In verse 20. In Jesus' life and death, he left us an example to follow, a touchstone by which our actions should be judged. And in his resurrection and eternal life, Jesus has given us hope for the future and an example of reward for those who faithfully follow his example and patiently await for his return. And as we await for his return, we meet around this table to obediently follow his request. Do this in remembrance of me. While many in the world only attend church on this Sunday, we continually remember the high price paid for our redemption and gratefully memorialize the one who redeemed us in the manner of which he requested. Before us are the symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine. In the unleavened bread, we see the symbol of his life, a life lived in strict accordance with the commandments of the Father, a life lived perfectly, untainted by sin and personal transgression. And through his adherence to the will of the Father, it was broken so that not my will, but thy will be done. In the wine, we see the symbol of Christ's life blood, which was poured out in service day after day to the employ of his Father, culminating, most importantly, to a sacrificial death on the cross, in which he became the antitypical lamb slain from the foundation of the world, giving validity to all the sacrifices that the faithful followers had given of old. And before we partake of the emblems, let us turn and read the account as recorded in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, where it is written, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now let's rise and we'll call on Brother Sam Dilberto to offer a prayer for the bread.
God in heaven, blessed be your great and glorious name. Father, we come before you now at the focal point of our meeting to give you thanks, honor, and praise. We pray that you'd focus our minds now on the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, represented here in the bread and wine. Help us, Father, to reflect on his great obedience towards you, fulfilling your will that mankind would be saved through him. We think about now his teachings and great lessons that we have in your holy writ, and we pray that we could apply them each day to be good servants to you. Help us not to forget that we have that great hope and calling, and especially when we grieve over someone's death, we have the beauty and hope of that resurrection to life eternal in your kingdom and service to you. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll rise and we'll call on Brother Dan Stevens to give thanks for the wine.
Of your Son, blinded by it, his willingness hiding away that we may be.
We'll conclude our service this morning through the use of Anthems 19 and Anthem 21, after which I'll call on Brother Lou Locklear to close with prayer. Anthem 19, the Lord bless thee, and Anthem 21, blessed be Yahweh.
Mighty and righteous Heavenly Father, thou who hast been truly gracious to us, we offer all praise, honor, and glory to thy name for the privilege we've had to come together to words of thy truth, to remember the sacrifice of thy Son, the great blessing that thou hast provided, and that love that thou hast manifested towards us. And we're deep grateful, Father, for these many blessings, for those of the household that are in need of thy help, that thou would strengthen and comfort them as thou seest fit. All in his name, he who is our great high priest and king to come, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Just a final reminder that hymn sing will be next Sunday, Lord willing, at 1:30, and it will be a potluck hymn sing. So that's next Sunday.